This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 43 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. It is part 2 of our brief series on the Spirit at work. Our passage again is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 6 to 7. We established in our last session on verse 6 that the what that restrains is the Holy Spirit, as well as that same Spirit working through Christians individually and corporately as the church. We established that the one being restrained is the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Verses 6 and 7 are the closing strains of the overture before the curtain rises on the final days, the intricately woven four-act play of Christ's righteous kingdom being established. Between verses 7 and 8, the curtain rises with his return to gather his brothers and sisters and take them home with him before, quite literally, all hell breaks loose on earth. Let's review our time frame for the opening verses of this chapter. It can be a little confusing because Paul moves effortlessly back and forth in prophetic time. And it may be helpful for you to refer to the handout chart that we've been using for the last number of weeks. So if we go back to verse 2, where he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here Paul refers not to the rapture, but to Christ's return in power and judgment at the end of the tribulation. He says, that day has not come. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The it in verse 3 refers to the day of the Lord, mentioned in verse 2, and the rest of the verse describes the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the first half of the tribulation, up to the moment when the Antichrist is revealed for what he truly is. Now look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Verse 4 describes the climactic moment of the tribulation, when the Antichrist takes over the Jerusalem temple, declares himself God, and the fullness of his evil is displayed for all to see. No longer Mr. Nice Guy, no longer hiding his true intent. Now we have it for all to see, and this marks the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Finally, our passage for today, verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, Paul backs up to describe the present situation, present for him as well as for us. The Holy Spirit, the church, and, some believe, civic law restrain both the spirit of the Antichrist as well as perhaps the Antichrist. He awaits the time of God's choosing to begin his rise to power and dominance. In the second part of verse 7, Paul continues forward in prophetic time to the moment when the restraining force is removed during the rapture. And finally, verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Finally, in verse 8, Paul compresses the seven-year tribulation through the return of Christ in judgment into one verse, which, of course, we will look at in our next session. So let's read again, once again, our passage for today, verses 6 and 7. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I thought it might be helpful to make a Lample paraphrase of this, but simply replacing the generic pronouns with names so that we can better understand who is doing what when. So here's verses 6 and 7 in my personal paraphrase. "And you know that the Holy Spirit restrains the man of lawlessness now, so that in the lawless man's time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the Holy Spirit who now restrains will do so until that same spirit is taken out of the way." So this verse 7, which we're looking at today, begins, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." In verse 3, Paul refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. And here he speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. Our focus of late has been on Satan and his man on earth, the Antichrist. But when we trace this mystery of iniquity, as the King James puts it, back to its origin on earth, we discover, as the devil's willing servant, not the Antichrist, but man. Indeed, if we trace it all the way back, we discover the Creator himself. This is the kind of thing you might miss when you read Genesis, but turn please to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1. And note the end of this, just the first sentence. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So note again in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Satan was and is a created being, an angel created by God. The serpent in which he manifested himself was created by God. Yet he, with the willing assistance of the first woman and man, introduced lawlessness, iniquity. not just on earth, but into the seed of all future generations. Here is mystery indeed. Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. By this, I am not suggesting at all that God is the root of all evil. For one thing, James tells us that God does not tempt us toward evil. I'm simply pointing out that all of the actors responsible for sin dwelling in this world were beings created by God, which is empirically true from God's word. That's all I'm saying. Now listen to this quote by W.G. Humphrey regarding the mystery of iniquity. He writes, "The mystery of iniquity is the power unseen, unknown except by its effects, which is ever working in the world for evil, working against the law and will of God, corrupting what has been well done and well begun by man, causing misery in the natural world and all that man has to do with. Through the mischief which it works in the moral and spiritual world, in the heart and soul of men." What makes this a mystery? It seems to most of us that lawlessness, or which is just another term for sin, for disobedience to God, is rampant, out there for all to see. But like its namesake, what we see is just the tip of the iceberg. There's far more lying beneath the surface. Here's what Vincent writes about this. He writes, "A mystery does not lie in the obscurity of a thing, but in its secrecy. It is not in the thing, but envelops it. Applied to a truth, it signifies a truth once hidden, but now revealed or to be revealed. A truth which, without special revelation, would be unknown. It is almost universally found in connection with words signifying publication or revelation. The mystery of lawlessness is the mass of lawlessness yet hidden, but which is to reveal itself in the person and power of Antichrist. The position of the word in our text is emphatic, emphasizing the concealed character of the evil power." Now finally, and one more quote, and this you'll be able to tell by the language that it's an older quotation by Bishop Jewell. And I like his illustration here about the Antichrist and what he will become. Bishop Jewell writes this, "This mystery, saith St. Paul, doth already work. It shall increase and go forward, and grow to a perfection. A thorn, when it is young, is soft and gentle. Ye may thrust at it with your finger. It will not hurt you. But after it waxeth and groweth hard and stubborn, it will pierce the flesh and draw blood. A bear, when he is young, is harmless and innocent. Ye may dandle it and dally with it as with a whelp. It hath no chambers to gripe, no teeth to bite, nor paws to tear. But after, it will grow and become fierce and cruel like the sire. A serpent, when it is young, is little and pretty. It hath no sting nor poison. You may take it in your hand and lay it in your lap. It will not hurt you. After, it will increase in venom and grow in mischief and be like itself. Then it will shake the sting and cast poison and prove dangerous. Such a thorn, such a bear, such a serpent, is Antichrist. At the first he shall seem soft and gentle and innocent. After, he shall grow fierce and arm himself with sting and poison. But a thorn, though it be soft, is a thorn. A bear, though he be little, is a bear. A serpent, though he be pretty, is a serpent. Even so, Antichrist, though he seems seem gentle, mild, and simple, yet is he Antichrist. He groweth by degrees. He will be like his sire. His paws will be dreadful. His mouth will be deadly. That's Bishop Jewell. And that's a pretty good picture of the Antichrist. What he will be in the beginning of his time and what he will end up to be. Verse 7 ends, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Primarily because of the what in verse 6, we have been including the body of Christ, the church, along with the Holy Spirit in the identification of the restrainer. But in verse 7, we have only the masculine he being used, so the emphasis here is on the Spirit alone. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Most of the phrase, "until he is taken out of the way," is self-explanatory, but the word translated "the way" is worth a longer look. The Greek word mesou or mesou is from the adjective mesos, which means in the middle, in the midst, or in between. In classical Greek, it had become a legal term with the meaning of the neutral place between two parties in conflict. In the context of this future point in time, the rapture and the start of the tribulation, it refers to one of the roles the Holy Spirit has been performing since the church age was inaugurated in Acts 2, restricting the power of evil on earth. In a sense, standing between lawlessness and righteousness, and restricting the power of the former. But of course, not in this instance a neutral party. When he is taken out of the way, the Spirit is relieved of that duty, thus granting lawlessness free rein on earth, with the Antichrist as instigator and cheerleader. So now at last, we finally come to the question raised more than a month ago. Is there a role on earth for the Holy Spirit during the tribulation? The answer is yes. Yes, indeed. Except for the standard caveat regarding the end times, that there are varying opinions and positions on this. Some think he is gone. Some think things go on just as they normally have been. Some do not believe in the rapture taking place before the tribulation, so you know, there's all different positions on this. We've already established our position as the pre-tribulational, pre-dispensational position. Right now, we are in the church age, and God's Holy Spirit is key to this epoch. It was his coming, permanently instead of transitory, to the apostles in Acts 2 that instituted the church age. And it will be his being taken out of the way that will officially close the church age. I purposely use the language of Paul in 2 Thessalonians, taken out of the way, rather than saying that he leaves, he departs. His role will change. More accurately, will revert somewhat to his earlier pre-church role, but it will not cease. Now, for portions of what follows in my notes, I'm indebted to Thomas Ice, who is the executive director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and his paper entitled "The Holy Spirit and the Tribulation." So let's first look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has been at work in this world from the moment he had a hand in its creation. As far as his work in individuals, that role most familiar to us in the church age. With only a few exceptions, the Spirit's presence was transitory. It entered a person for a specific reason, and it would or could leave after that. When King David cried out in Psalm 51, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me," there was a very real possibility that the Spirit might depart from him because of his sin. Let's illustrate this from God's Word using his predecessor, King Saul, as an example. In Samuel 10, the prophet begins the transformation of Saul by anointing him. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?'" Anoint, the Hebrew Mashach, or Messiah. He was Israel's Messiah at the moment. Small m, Messiah. In the verses that follow, Samuel prophesies what will happen to this young man over a period of days, including in verse 6. Look at that, verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." As soon as Samuel turned to go, God began the transformation of Saul. Look at verse 9 below. "Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave, Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets that the people said to one another, 'What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" So Saul was anointed. His heart was changed by God, and the Spirit of God entered him, confirmed by his immediate prophetic utterances. But then Saul began to believe his own press clippings. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul is told to wipe out every living thing of the Amalekites, men, women, children, including all the animals. When Samuel confronts the king after the battle, Saul proudly reports, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." And with one of the funniest retorts in Scripture, Samuel cups a hand to his ear, I imagine, and says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And in the next chapter, just moments after David is anointed and the Spirit of God enters him, the Spirit is removed from King Saul. But not just that. God replaced in Saul the Spirit of the Lord with an evil spirit from the Lord. And once again, the people could immediately see the transformation. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you.'" They could see it immediately. Just as when he had received the Spirit, now they could see that the Spirit was gone. The story of King Saul is a pretty good picture of how the Holy Spirit worked in and through people in the days before the church age. He came, he went. He entered to instill specific required talents, as he did for the creation of the first tabernacle. He instilled faith in and obedience to Yahweh. In humans, he was an active force, but he was not, as a rule, a permanent dweller. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12, please, and let's look at the Holy Spirit's work during the church age. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Since Pentecost, God has been gathering out from the Gentiles a people for his name, and combining that group with the elect remnant of Israel to build the church. The Holy Spirit plays a key role in this, for it is he who convicts the unbeliever to repent and believe, and it is he who indwells the believer as a surety of salvation, as comforter, encourager, as a seal of the promise, and, not least, as the one who continues to convict of sin. By most of us, this is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when he comes in to take charge. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The rapture is not just Jesus sparing his church from the tribulation. It is the formal, epical closing of the church doors. As an institution, the church closes up shop at the rapture, and the Spirit being taken out of the way. As Dr. John Walvoord puts it, quote, while the Spirit continues a ministry in the world in the tribulation, there is no longer a corporate body of believers knit into one living organism, end quote. So the Spirit's role in that body, the body of Christ, the church, is indeed drawn to a close. Now, during the tribulation, working hand in hand with the pre-tribulational position is the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7 that the Holy Spirit has been the restrainer, and that when the church is removed at the rapture, the ministry of the Spirit through the church is removed as well. But this does not mean that the Spirit does not remain present and active on earth. Here's how Dr. Thomas Ice explains it. Here's what he writes. We do believe the Holy Spirit will not be carrying out his present unique ministry related to the church, since the completed body of Christ will be in heaven. Further, we are saying that the Holy Spirit will be present in his transdispensational ministry of bringing the elect of the tribulation to faith in Christ, even though they will not be part of the body of Christ, the church. The Holy Spirit will also aid tribulation believers as they live holy lives unto the Lord. The Holy Spirit will also function to seal and protect the 144,000 Jewish witnesses for their great evangelistic ministry, as noted in Revelation 7 and 14, and the two witnesses of Revelation 11. That was Dr. Ice. One could say that this is a variation on the Spirit's Old Testament ministry. It may not be accurate to say that he simply reverts back 100% to what he was doing during the Old Testament. It will be different in a number of respects. Here's how Dr. Ice concludes his paper, and with this we conclude this session. Dr. Thomas Ice writes, "The rapture could very well be the greatest evangelistic tool in human history. When millions of people disappear from the face of the earth in a split second of time, all kinds of theories and explanations will surface. But many will remember the warnings of friends and loved ones about the truth of the rapture. In a moment of time, they will realize what has happened. They have been left behind. God will use this mind-numbing realization to bring them to faith in His Son. The Holy Spirit will be active, as He always has throughout history, to bring the elect to salvation in Christ. Even though pre-tribulationists believe that many unique aspects of the current work of the Holy Spirit will cease at the rapture, it is not correct to say that we believe the Holy Spirit will not be present during the tribulation. Just as the Holy Spirit will engage in some ministries during the tribulation, relating to the 144,000 witnesses and the two witnesses that are not occurring during the current church age, so there will cease certain ministries unique to the church, which will enable the man of sin to come onto the stage of history."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.